Let us turn in God's word to the gospel according to Mark. Mark's gospel, chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 12. This is the portion for our consideration this morning as we move from Mark's gospel, chapter 1, into chapter 2. The title of our study of Mark's gospel is The Good News We Gossip, The Gospel According to Mark. And the particular sermon on this passage, Jesus' Galilean ministry, learning Jesus' authority to forgive. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The Lord bless this reading of God's holy word. As we leave behind in this series the first chapter of Mark's Gospel and enter into this second chapter, we find that there is a subtle distinction in the two chapters. The first chapter has all to do with the glory of Christ. And of course, that theme carries over into the second chapter, as we'll see today. But it is in this second chapter of Mark's Gospel that we begin to detect the opposition that arose towards the ministry of the Lord Jesus. I believe it was the church father Augustine who said that wherever God builds his church, the devil builds his chapel alongside. For it is the grand aim of the devil to destroy the work of God, even though his work has been definitively destroyed at the cross. His influence remains for the time being, but his work has been destroyed. Yet as we move from Mark chapter 1 into chapter 2, we are faced with two questions, and the first is this: what are we to do with Jesus? It's evident that from the opening of our Lord's ministry, he could not be ignored. He could not be ignored because of his person. His person demanded attention. We think back on the way in which he was heralded by John the Baptist, who then turned out to be the last prophet of the Old Covenant era. And Jesus underwent a baptism which was like none other. As he arose from the water, the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and he heard the words of his Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then Jesus was attacked by the devil, and surely attacked as none other have been attacked. For he was embarked upon a mission which was the most significant mission in the whole of human history. And so then throughout we are thinking of the way in which his person could not be ignored, but neither could his work be ignored. And fundamental to his work was his preaching. If you go back to chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15, the opening words, as Mark records them, of his ministry, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. repent and believe in the gospel. None other could say that the kingdom has arrived, the kingdom has come. And so here was a figure who could not be ignored. As it turned out, Jesus was soon to be hated, but whether he was hated or loved, he could not be simply brushed aside. And so we are challenged to consider what we are doing with Jesus. For here we are, 2,000 years later, and although the world has tried in one form or another to ignore Jesus, to discard him, to sideline him, to marginalize him, and surely that's going on in our own day, one thing is certain, that we cannot ignore Jesus. Even the term that we use, history, speaks of his story. And people can talk then no longer about BC, before Christ, and AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. But now they speak about BCE, before Common Era, and CE, Common Era, as if they can eradicate Jesus out of the center of history and say, we have done away with him, we need not deal with him anymore. And yet history is full of how futile is that thinking, because Jesus, as the Lord of history, will not be ignored. He demands our attention, not simply on a global scale, but also on a local or a personal scale. And so I say to any listening to this sermon this morning, that you may try to marginalize Jesus from your life. You may try to deem him an irrelevance. But time and again, you will find that he demands your attention. And so the question is this, and it will never leave you. What am I going to do with Jesus? That was the question confronting those who witnessed Jesus' ministry firsthand, and it is the question that confronts us today. And then secondly, what do we see in Jesus? The question, what do we do with Jesus, is in all likelihood going to be determined by what we see in him. Mark, in these early chapters of his gospel account, stresses the authority of Jesus. And we have noted already throughout chapter 1 how this authority comes to the fore. Jesus has authority over unclean fishermen. Well, they were cleansed in the best sense of all. Their sins were forgiven, they were baptized. But in terms of their vocation, they were hard, rough and ready fishermen. And Jesus has authority to call them away from their vocation to be his disciples, soon to be labeled apostles. Then we've seen that he has authority over unclean spirits there in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And then authority over the unclean leper, which we saw on our communion Sunday. And now today, as we enter chapter 2, authority over the unclean paralytic. I'm not saying that people who are unable to move their limbs are physically unclean, but what I'm saying is that Jesus perceived that this man had a greater problem than his paralysis. It was his uncleanness of soul. What are we going to do with Jesus? Will depend upon how we react to the authority of Jesus. If we are in denial that we are unclean, if we are in denial that we need Jesus, then one of the first things we will do is to deny the authority of Jesus over our lives. But if we are at a point in which we've come to realize that we are unclean and more than we know, and that we have tried this and that to rid ourselves of our uncleanness, then we will be more inclined to take into account the authority of Jesus. For we find here that the authority of Jesus applied to the individual is applied for the good of all those who will come to Jesus, looking for the authority of Jesus to be exercised so that we might be forgiven and cleansed from the uncleanliness that is naturally ours. Well, those two questions then as we come into Mark 2 this morning. Well, what is happening as we enter into this chapter? Well, after touring Galilee, Jesus now returns to his base. He is, according to verse 1, at home, or it can be otherwise interpreted, in a house. For we remember that Jesus was actually from Nazareth, as it is stated in Matthew 13 and Luke before, although at this point in his ministry he is using Capernaum as his base. And although Jesus knew and taught later on that a prophet is not without honor except in his home country, at this stage there remains great fascination with our Lord. Look at verses 1 and into verse 2. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. So no sooner is he home or in the house here than word gets out and the crowds start gathering at the door of the home in which he is found. And in what follows, we learn of three things: the priority of Jesus' practice, the priority of his perception, and the priority of his power. First of all, then, the second half of verse 2, the priority of Jesus' practice. We find verse 2 ending with a very short sentence, and he was preaching the word to them. Now, in this short sentence, we see two essential elements of Jesus' practice. First of all, his focus, and then his method. The focus is the word. His focus on the words was governed by the fact that the kingdom of God he taught had come, was promised in the word. And so here he is then in this house, whether it be the place that he's staying or not, however we are to understand the arrangements. And having begun his ministry, publicly proclaiming that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come in him, he is now in this house undoubtedly demonstrating from the word of God, his word, the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, how the coming of the kingdom was promised from centuries previously. And you can look up some of the passages pointing to that, which speak of the reign of God come to earth in the Old Testament, but perhaps I can quote just one verse, which is perhaps the most important of them all, 2 Samuel 7:12. When your days are fulfilled, says Nathan to David the king, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring afterwards. You shall come, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. You remember the context? David wanted to build the temple, but because he was a man of war, it was precluded that he should do so. And so as a great consolation, Nathan then comes to him and says, but I assure you that your kingdom will have no end, because there's going to come somebody from your lineage who will be a king with an eternal kingdom, a kingdom which will never come to an end. So doubtless Jesus, as he's in the home here, is demonstrating or proving from the written word of God what he has already said in his public ministry, that the kingdom has come, and that the coming of the kingdom was the fulfillment of what was promised in Hebrew scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. It's wonderful then to remember that here Jesus is esteeming the word of God. And it is surely true to say that no one could, nor does, esteem the word of God more than did the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to put it to you that this is very important for Christian living today, but also for Christian ministry. As you doubtless have picked up, this is a significant burden that I feel in our day and age. I feel it in regard to what we might call generic evangelicalism, and I feel it in regard to our own Reformed community. Regards to generic evangelicalism, where there is increasingly a focus on human stories and anecdotes, we find that when Jesus was in this house, he wasn't preaching stories, although he came to that for his own purposes, the telling of parables, but he was preaching the word to them. The word is incredibly important. And so he was not undertaking what we find in so much of public worship today, whereby the preaching has been reduced to anecdotes with sound bites from scripture to fill up the sermon. No, Jesus preached the word and then he illustrated the word, but the word was front and center. It's important for us to remember that. We have in Sunday school today certain testimonies, and those are important, and we invite you to come along and hear them. But the testimonies are what God has done through his word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it is my burden to call out that as evangelicals, we return to the word of God. And understandably, we have focused upon the importance of being relevant. But it is relevance for the sake of people coming to understand the word. It is not relevance for the sake of them circumventing the word of God. We need then to be relevant for the sake of the understanding of the word of God. And it is for that reason then at Seventh Reformed Church that we focus on the preaching of the word. That is exactly what Jesus did. But then there is the other concern nearer to home, and that is our Reformed circles. And you know what I'm going to say, and I make no apologies for saying it, that I believe it was a worthy exercise during the Reformation to write up catechisms and confessions of faith and subordinate standards which summarize the teaching of the Word of God so that we as Protestants, and specifically as those who are Reformed, could understand the Word. But I do believe that it was a reform of the church which went too far when we began to say that you had to structure preaching around the subordinate document and not the scriptures, which are our sole authority for faith and conduct. Why do I think that? Well, as excellent as are our subordinate standards, they are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. They do not have the scope of Scripture nor the richness of Scripture. And I do believe that we have a responsibility as Reformed believers to stick as closely to the Word of God as possible. And so when I hear it said, as I have heard even this week, that to preach the catechism is to preach the Word of God, I believe that when we press a Reformed distinctive so far to the right that we come around the back to the left and find ourselves almost Catholic in having two sources of authority. One, the Word of God, and the second, the Catechism, the Westminster Standards, whatever the subordinate standard may be. Go back to your Reformed standards, and what you'll find is this, that the Reformed standards are utterly clear that it is Scripture and Scripture alone which is our authority. It is for that reason, then, that we have talked in our core values as a church of the normalization of expository preaching. Jesus preached the word to them, and as a minister of the word, that is what I must be sure to do. There needs then to be a return to the word of God. And so the focus of Jesus, but also his method. The word was front and center, not only for his life, but for his ministry. The word for preaching here is lalio. This isn't a public proclamation so much as it is a discourse or teaching of the word to the crowds in the house. Notice in this regard then the importance of teaching as an element of preaching, and the venue of teaching as well. It isn't restricted simply to the public assembly of God's people, although that is critical. We've seen how Jesus went into the synagogues and he read and he expounded the word. But it's also important for our home life as well, and also, if I may make a plug here, for our district studies, which gather in the home. So the perception then, or the priority of Jesus' practice, and then verses 3 through 10, the priority of Jesus' perception. Not only is Jesus a teacher or a preacher, he's also a physician of souls. And he perceives the ultimate need then of those around him. And there are two cases which are given to us in these verses. And the first is that of the paralytic and his friends, verses 3 through 5. The occasion is very impressive. Four people love this paralytic so much that they go to great lengths to help him. First of all, they bring him to Jesus, verse 3. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. What love. If you've ever had experience of paralysis and you've seen a loved one paralyzed, you know that that is not as easy as it sounds. because the paralytic is a person who's a dead weight. And they cannot move their own limbs. And so they would have had the struggle of bringing this man onto the pallet or the bed and then carrying him. And then they find, what do they find? Well, they find the crowd is gathered at the house, and so they cannot get in. So verse 4, when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And what happens then? Well, they move aside the brushwood, they break up the clay or the mud on the roof, and then they let down the man through the crowd so that he's now lying at the feet of Jesus. It's a wonderful picture because it tells us that nothing will preclude these men from getting their paralytic relative or friend to see Jesus. And thus we see what Jesus has to say in verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Note what he dismisses. He doesn't say, "You just destroyed my roof." The soul of this man means more than the destruction of the roof. One soul is worth more to Jesus than a torn up roof. What does he perceive? Well, he perceives the faith. What is essential to faith? Well, there's knowledge. They've got the knowledge. They've heard that this Jesus heals. And so they say, "We're taking the paralytic to Jesus." And in the taking of the paralytic to Jesus, they have another element of faith. They have conviction. They are convicted that if they can only get this paralytic to Jesus, then Jesus will heal the man. And they have also trust that when they lay the man before Jesus, Jesus will in fact heal him. And so what does Jesus say? Well, Jesus says, in effect, faith must have a reason. Jesus perceives that this man and his friends are not simply trusting Jesus that his limbs can move again, but that he will in fact be forgiven. Now, we're not to conclude that this man was paralyzed because he sinned, although it often is the case that those who are laid aside for one reason or another can be met with by God so that the paralysis becomes a blessing to them, and God meets with them in ways in which he may not have done so otherwise, or they may have been too busy to hear. I've had to learn over the last 20 years quite a bit about paralysis. And I know that when we return home in a few weeks' time, one of the things that will happen is this. I'll go into my father's bedroom. "Laddie boy, can you move my leg? It needs to be twisted to the right. Or can you bend my knee?" Because there's paralysis there through multiple sclerosis. And I do not believe that my dear father or your dear one who's paralyzed is necessarily there because he has sinned. But I do know this. His testimony that if God were to heal him tomorrow, he would feel that something spiritual is missing from his life. You see what I'm saying? The man wasn't paralyzed necessarily so because he'd sinned. But in the paralysis, God had something greater for him. God moved in his life to bring him to a sense of conviction of sin. And so when Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven," he's not saying, "Well, the reason for which you got this paralysis is now over." But he's saying God has fulfilled the very purpose for which you were in the paralysis. And so the point is this for us, whether we have paralysis or not. When Jesus looks at us and through us, what does he see? Does he see faith or does he not? Well, that brings us on secondly. Then the second test case, verses 6 through 10, the scribes. Instead of rejoicing at the man's healing, the scribes sit there questioning in their hearts, verse 6. They question Jesus' words. Verse 7, "What does this man speak like this? Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God only?" Why would Jesus speak to the paralytic about forgiveness? Surely, thought the scribes, because it is easier to absolve a man's sins, which cannot be seen, than to heal his paralysis, which can be. So they're questioning Jesus' power, but also questioning his divine standing. Who can forgive sins but God only? And what happens? Well, Jesus turns to them and he asks them questions in turn. He asks about their motivation, verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things?" And note, in your hearts. There is one thing to question in our minds and to have an honest investigation about what God is doing. But these scribes are not questioning in their minds, they're questioning in their hearts. And so Jesus indicts their unbelief in verse 9. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? He's saying, in effect, it's all the same to me. I can say to this man, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Or I can say to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The walking is the exterior problem. The need of forgiveness is the interior problem. And I focused upon the interior problem because in the grand scheme of things, it is better to be a paralytic and forgiven than to be whole and not forgiven. So let me say to you this morning then, if you are yet to believe in Jesus, what is going on in your internal world? Are you like the paralytic? You have your earthly difficulties, but you believe, you are trusting. Or are you like the scribes, who physically are whole, but you are sitting in judgment upon Jesus and you are yet to come to trust in him? The solemn aspect of this passage is that the judge of all things knows what's in our hearts today. And so we come thirdly then to the priority of Jesus' power, verses 11 and 12. "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Jesus says to the scribes, in effect, if you are looking for a public demonstration that this man's sins are forgiven, then here you are. It's as easy to say one thing as it is to say another. And so I say to the paralytic, having said your sins are forgiven and pronounced you cleansed, pardoned, well, for the sake of the scribes, let me also say, rise, take up your bed and walk. But it's at this point then that the scribes fade into the background, because Jesus is not ultimately interested in those who will not believe. And so our attention turns in verse 11 to his people. "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." What is Jesus saying then? He's saying, yes, forgiveness of sins, pardon is the most essential thing. But do not think that because my priority is your forgiveness, your pardon, that I am thereby disinterested in this physical deterioration of your body. And so Jesus, in demonstrating his power and his authority to forgive and to heal, rises up the guy, or tells him to rise and go home. He is also thereby saying to us who do believe, listen, I'm concerned about where you stand in your relationship to God, but do not think that all I'm concerned about is that you are pardoned, you are forgiven, while your body is falling to pieces. So what we have here then is really a portend of what is to come. Forgiveness and pardon first, and then the redemption of our bodies to come. Jesus says to the man, he commands the man to rise. He gives the paralytic the opportunity to demonstrate his faith. He tells him to pick up his bed, presenting Jesus the opportunity to demonstrate the authenticity of the miracle. He commands the man to go home, which presents Jesus with the opportunity to demonstrate that healing is free. But that healing, of course, the man would die again. The man would die. But that healing is a reminder to us who do believe that if God has pardoned our souls, he will go on to redeem our bodies to come. And so Mark prioritizes the effect of Jesus' power on his people, but also then on the crowd, verse 12. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The healing is visible as a symbol of the reality of the forgiveness. But the crowd just get the healing. They're amazed, they're astonished, they're beside themselves. They glorify God. This doesn't mean to say that they were right with God, but it means to say they understood that only God could explain what Jesus had done. We never saw anything like this. Well, as we close then this morning, we're all fascinated with Jesus in some way or another, but I want to draw the distinction then between fascination and faith. They are not the same thing. And it's important for us to realize that. What is fascination? You are fascinated, but not yet a Christian, if you are taken up with God rather than with Christ. If you are taken up with the phenomena of what God can do rather than with the forgiveness of your sins. If you are taken up with judging what God does rather than believing that God can do what he wills to do for the salvation of your soul. That is fascination. I want to say then that there is fascination in faith, but faith goes so much further. Faith includes fascination, but is further. Why? Because faith brings a person to Christ in the midst of their troubles. Faith prioritizes in the coming to Christ our spiritual troubles. We come to understand that whatever our earthly trials and afflictions, the biggest trial of all is that we need forgiveness. And faith accepts that forgiveness is free to the believer. Jesus doesn't come to the paralytic and say, "Well, now you're cleansed, now you're healthy once more, now perhaps you can pay for the roof." No, he didn't say that. He says, "Go your way, go home." So as we close then this morning, I trust we're all here because we're fascinated. But the question then is this: do we believe? Are we taken up with God, but not with Christ? Are we taken up with phenomena, but not forgiveness? Are we taken up with judging what God does rather than believing in him through Jesus Christ? Or have we gone further? We're not just looking to God, but we're coming to Christ. We're prioritizing our spiritual troubles and the need we have of forgiveness. And we accept that forgiveness is free. Free to us. But as all the gospel accounts go on to say, it cost Jesus his life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as the word has been preached this morning, we pray that you would follow it with your blessings so that any here merely fascinated with things Christian may go on to become believers in Jesus Christ. We pray then that you would fulfill your purpose through your word and accomplish that for which it is sent. And may we then, as your people, be astonished at what you can do, amazed at what you can do, as you bring ultimately spiritual healing to your people. But we thank you also for the day of Jesus Christ when we'll know that physical healing, the redemption of our bodies. Help us then to go forward with our eyes set upon you, to worship you, to glorify you, to serve you with all of our beings. It's in Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.